Good morning, everybody. And if you've got a couple of people who are giggling, I'll tell you why. Okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 6 first. The other day, I was with Chris and Craig in the car, and we were driving somewhere. I forgot where we were driving. It doesn't really matter. But the conversation got to be going about how spring is here, and you start hearing birds and things like that. And Chris said, "You know, I heard a loon this morning." And I spoke up and says, "What does a loon say?" And Craig from the back seat goes, "Good morning, everybody." So ever since then, he's been waiting for me to say that and make some sort of look at me. So look, see, he's embarrassed. I got him good this morning. But I am loony, and I guess that is okay. All right? That's all right. Well, Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. But we're looking at it from a different point of view than is the traditional way of looking at it, because traditionally what people do is we take it apart in segments and we look at each segment by itself without realizing how it all fits together. But we've got to keep it together in order to really get what Jesus is telling us deep into our life and into our hearts. Because what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, go all the way back to chapter 4, and verse 17, we have the first major teaching that Jesus does to those who he's called to be his disciples. In verse 17 of chapter 4, it gives us an umbrella statement of summary about what it is that he's teaching. Because in verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so that's the umbrella statement that Jesus, all of Jesus' teaching falls under. He's teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we need to repent and reach out and grasp it. That's what "at hand" means. It means that it's there to be reached out and grasped and made a part of our lives. And that's really what he's getting at as he gets into this teaching about disciples. Because a disciple is one who has reached out and grabbed hold of the kingdom of God and said, basically, "I want the kingdom to be real in my life. I want to follow my King, Jesus Christ. I want a relationship with God that only Jesus provides." And so that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And as Jesus tells us about what it means to let the kingdom of God be real in our life, he emphasizes the fact that as disciples, God has a purpose for us in this world. Now that purpose may or may not be what we desire. I mean, we may think to ourselves, "My purpose might be to become wealthy. My purpose might be to become famous. My purpose might be to become physically fit." Well, not me, but, you know, physically fit. But Jesus says, no, your purpose, go to chapter 5, look at what he says in verse 13 through 15, or 16. He says, "You," talking about disciples, "are the light of the world and the salt of the earth." I got it backwards. Salt of the earth comes first. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he talks about the fact that, hey, salt can lose its flavor. And if it does, it's good for nothing. Light can be hidden, but it's not meant to be. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And verse 16 tells us why we're the salt of the earth and why we're the light of the world. We're the light of the world so that our light will shine before men, that they may see what we do, our good works, and glorify God, our Father, in heaven. You see, he's our Father in heaven because we have this relationship with Jesus. And what we are to be doing in this world is to be living in such a way that we make a difference in how people perceive God. this morning in the bulletin. There's an article in there that I placed entitled "The Face of Jesus," and I placed that in there on purpose because I want to encourage you to read it. We're not going to borrow much from it or anything this morning, but it's the idea that for millions of people in our world, the very first glimpse of God or Jesus is us. And what do they see? Do they see hope and mercy, generosity and love, acceptance and kindness? Or are we just wearing a mask? And in fact, Jesus has, in the Sermon on the Mount, been telling us how the way we are called to live in following Him is so different from the way that we've all been taught. In fact, he even makes a contrast in chapter 5, you might remember, of the Old Covenant and what Jesus expects as His disciples. He says, "You've heard it was said of old that you can do this, that, and the other thing, but I say to you," and then He talks about things like murder beginning in the heart and adultery beginning in the heart and going the second mile and loving even your enemy. And then He also, as we get into chapter 6, He begins talking to us at length about some of the struggles we have. And He's been talking about hypocrites. And remember, the word hypocrite is a word that talks about someone who wears a mask. It's literally the word for actor in the first century. And He says there are some people who play the part of being a follower of God, being one who lives for God, being one who is close to God. They play the part well. And there are certain things that you can look at their lives and it says, "Hey, look at me, I'm close to God." Things like prayer and fasting. But in reality, He says all of those things they are doing because they want to be seen by men. And then all of a sudden, He begins talking about laying up treasures in heaven. And the connection is not one that we will see very clearly in our society because we don't live in a theocracy. We don't live where our religious world and our real world fit together. I mean, that's the way a lot of people talk about it. My real world is the world in which I go to work and I try to get ahead and I try to make the money I need in order to pay the bills that I have and provide a place to live and clothes to wear and food on the table. But in a theocracy, quite often your ability to earn a living is connected to how religious you appear. Put it this way. You got a choice of two marketplaces to go to. They sell roughly the same kinds of goods. They sell roughly the same quality of goods. But you take a look at them and you're living in a theocracy and everything is supposed to be devoted to God and you look at one of them and you see this one person who looks like he's just head and shoulders above everybody else in terms of his spiritual stature because he prays publicly and loudly. He fasts all the time. He does all these ritual things. He looks good as a person before God. And the other person kind of looks like, he's not doing much of anything. And in the mindset of the theocracy, you're going to say, well, this guy is closer to God than this guy. If I conduct my business with this guy, some of his standing with God might rub off on me, and that'll be a good thing. So I'll bring my business over here. You see? And Jesus has always been teaching, no, we've got it wrong. God looks at the heart. You can't tell from the outside how a person really is before God. It could very well be that this person over here is much closer to God than this one, but he only appears to be closer. And so this is where I'm going to go. It makes a difference, you see. And that's why we have this transition to laying up treasure in heaven, because he gets right down to the nitty-gritty. He says, look, we live in a real world where we have to labor for the things that we need. And we're all concerned about the things we need. We're all concerned about a place to live. We're all concerned about clothing to wear. We're all concerned about food to eat. But how much should we be concerned about that? And that's what he begins to deal with. Now you might think, well, you know, yeah, okay, maybe I need to understand that, but that really doesn't have much effect on me. But it does, because we do the same sorts of things. We might do something like this, though. It might not be so much that we look for somebody who's really religious to work with, but we might actually do the opposite. We might look for somebody who is not so scrupulous so that we can do business with them, because we might make a better profit with them. Either way, the issue that Jesus brings us to is, what do we do as we live in this world? How do we take care of this world's needs and yet at the same time be those followers of Jesus? And so Jesus starts talking about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We've talked about that in a previous lesson. He talks about no one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's one of the key thoughts that we're going to come back to and explore as we get into what is really probably the number one ailment in our society today: worry and anxiety. Worry about tomorrow. Worry about having enough. Worry about having, what we need. Worry about the what ifs. Worry about. And Jesus basically says, you've got to keep this life lived here and now in perspective, the proper perspective. Because this life in the here and now is not the end all and be all of life. Fact is, if we were to phrase it another way, we might phrase it in the way that some of those track cars that we have phrased it. One of the track cars that we have, and I think all of them have been taken already, but there's one that we have that says, "Where will you be in 100 years?" Well, of course, when we pick up that card and we look at that question on the top of the card, we go, well, in 100 years, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be buried, probably. Although, some people might not be. I mean, it's conceivable that one of the young kids might be around in 100 years, because lifespans are always increasing, and there is the theoretical thing that the possibility that someone might live to be over 100. Several people have relatives who have lived close to 100 years, and some of them over 100 years. No, it's possible that someone might be around 100 years from now. But let's just add a zero. Where will you be in 1,000 years? And the question is designed to bring about an epiphany. In other words, the light bulb is supposed to go on. In 1,000 years, I'm not going to be here on this earth. In 1,000 years, it's not going to matter what my mortgage is, or what outfit I picked up at Kohl's this last week, or what food I had on the table. All the worries that I had this week, 1,000 years from now, aren't going to matter, because I'm going to be dead and buried. That's the perspective of most people. But what God wants us to understand is that's not true. Yes, we might be dead and buried. Our body might be dead and buried. But where is our spirit? If we're God's children, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, if we have this relationship with Jesus, then guess what? We're still around. Actually, even if you don't have the relationship, you're still around. But it's not a good place to be around if you don't have a relationship. And we're talking a little bit about that tonight. We're continuing our study of what the Bible says about hell. We're talking about that again tonight. But the idea that Jesus wants us to understand is that this life has to be lived in the right perspective, seen from the right perspective. Let's look at what he says. He says, beginning with verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than the food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I'm a worrywart. Okay, just so you know, I'm a worrywart. I tend to always think about what ifs. And I tend to always be one of those who wonders about what will happen sometime. I've always been that way, and I realize that when I'm that way, verse 30 is talking to me. O you of little faith. Having said all of that, I understand what he's trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to keep in mind the right perspective. Because the wrong perspective can simply be absolutely debilitating. A university in New York conducted an experiment. And the experiment involved sheep. And the experiment was to see what would happen to these sheep as they were given electric shocks, and see what happens to their, you know, they were supposed to be testing levels of fear and pain that they could tolerate, and just kind of, I'm not sure exactly what all that they were trying to accomplish. But what they were trying to accomplish and what really happened turned out to be a surprise to them. Because you see, the shocks were not on a regular basis. They were on a random basis. And these sheep began to anticipate upcoming shocks. They didn't know when they were going to happen, but they began to really anticipate that they were going to happen. And because they were going to happen, they began to dread them and they became anxious. And many of the sheep actually died as their systems became overwhelmed and devastated by their anxiety of what could happen. Anxiety and fear and worry is one of the most destructive forces that can enter our lives. And that is one of the things that happens as we live in this world that works counter to our being salt of the earth and light of the world. Because we live in a world that tells us, you can't be sure you're going to get a paycheck next week. You can't be sure that you're going to have food for the next meal. You can't be sure that you're always going to have a house, a roof over your head. You can't be sure that you're always going to have good clothes to wear. You can't be sure of this or that or the other. Social Security might be demolished next week. The Earth might collide with the moon. All you got to do is get on any internet site that talks about the different kinds of scary things that are out there, and you can just go nuts. Hope my brother never listens to this, but I want to tell the story. Remember Y2K? Remember when we were going to be turning over into the year 2000, how there was all of this talk about a computer glitch that was into all of our computers, that when it turned over to the year 2000, every computer in the world would just suddenly go and shut itself off. And we have computers in everything. We got computers in our cars. We got computers in our gas pumps. We got computers at the grocery store. We got computers, you know, that monitor everything. And there were all kinds of scare tactics going out, and places, companies like IBM computers put on extra staff trying to calm people and do things and all of this. My brother Jerry, his wife is a computer programmer for IBM. Should have known better. She should have been able to tell him, but he's one of those that if I am a worrywart, he is in spades, especially when it comes to anything that has to do with conspiracies. Okay? Let's just put it that way. He bought barrels of wheat to stock in his garage. He bought barrels of water to stock in his garage. He bought special Y2K camping equipment to cook on, which, by the way, was just regular camp stoves that have been slapped on with a sticker that said Y2K approved. Duh. Okay, I didn't say he was smart. I just said he was my brother, okay? That's why I hope he's not listening to this one today. He had freeze-dried stuff. He had his garage, a big double-wide garage at the time. He lived in the city of Austin. Big double-wide garage was incapable of having a car pull in because of the amount of stuff he had for Y2K, which on January 2nd, 2000, he had no use for because Y2K didn't happen, did it? You know what? Today, we all feel, I mean, it's very easy in our life to feel anxious about how our life is going, how our health is, our studies, our work, our family situations, our money. I mean, Chris said yesterday, boy, I just basically got ill today. Was I filling out all the things? She had to pay our taxes yesterday. She didn't like that, you know. Anxiety can be very overwhelming. And Jesus is telling us, hey, when it becomes overwhelming, guess what? It interferes with our faith and our walk with God. And we stop being the salt of the earth and we stop being the light of the world because we're so afraid about tomorrow that we don't do anybody any good today. Now notice that Jesus here in this passage doesn't talk about the fact that, you know, you don't need to worry because nothing bad is ever going to happen. You don't need to worry because you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time. He doesn't say that. He just simply points out we're in the hands of God. And he says, look, what you and I need to do, what you need to do as disciples, he says, is you need to seek first something. Now, seeking first something means something. I mean, it means that there is something that is of primary importance. Something that has to be put in the center so that everything else is in balance. And when we strive to put this in the center and everything else is in balance around it, then Jesus attaches a promise to it. And he says in all of this, he says, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. And he says, but you can't be like the Gentiles who seek all these things. And the reason he's talking about Gentiles is at this point in his ministry, the only ones who were receiving the message about being a disciple were Jews. And the Gentiles stood out as in contrast as those whose minds were darkened, whose understanding was not enlightened, whose way was blind because they could not see what was real in life. And he says, look, the Gentiles do what they can to make it in this world. They're concerned about getting the best job that they can, or they're concerned about making the best profit that they can, or they're concerned about having the best of this, the best of that. We all understand that. That's the way the world is. That's what the world wants us to be focused on. Notice also, Jesus isn't saying that it's necessarily a wrong thing to have a nice house, a good car, or good clothes, or eat good food. He's not condemning any of those things. He's simply condemning whether or not that is what we seek after. To seek after something means we look for it intently. Do we look for, with all of our intention, do we look for the things that we need to have in terms of our food and clothing and shelter and money? Is that what we focus our lives on? Or do we focus our lives on the kingdom and His righteousness? You see, that's the distinction that He's making. And he's basically reminding us, as disciples, our number one priority, the primary reason for our living, is to diligently seek to please the King who we follow. And we do that daily. And as we exist to please the King, that's how we function as salt and light. That's what enables people to look at us and go, wow, I really see God as I look at him or her and how they conduct their lives because they're not focusing on themselves. See, all too often, we think that God exists for us when we exist to please God. And he's telling us that there's a very real struggle here. And this real struggle is not to be ignored. And this real struggle, the only thing he gives us is just a very simple admonition. He says, look, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And don't worry about everything else. In fact, look at the last line he says. He says, he basically says, don't worry about the things that are what ifs. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Chris's mom had a saying, something like, what was it now? Don't borrow trouble. And she was always saying it, especially to me, because I was always borrowing trouble. And by that, I meant what? How am I going to pay my taxes in 2015? Who even knows what's going to be around in 2015? Is the point that she would make. Worry about today. Turn with me to the book of James. James makes the same exact point in the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, verse 13. James is talking about faith, living by faith, and he says, this is the way you continue to live by faith day by day. He says this, beginning with in James 4, verse 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In other words, he says, we always have to live with the right perspective. Let God take care of tomorrow. You worry about today if you have to worry. But in reality, he says, it's all simple. Simple in prognosis, anyway. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, this is such an important topic that we've just stressed the basic concept of seeking first. But we've really not begun to talk about, well, what are some concrete ways we can do that? Well, we're going to save that for next Sunday. So, while I've given you the answer, putting the answer into practice is something that's more difficult. And yet, it's not more difficult, any more difficult than anything else. It is a matter of perspective and what it is we think is important. This morning we will stop right here and we'll stop and offer an invitation to those who may not yet be walking with Christ. If you're not yet walking with Christ, we want to encourage you to begin doing that, to let Christ be united with Christ in his death, where he washes your sins away, be raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk a new life, and follow after him. And we'll talk more about what it means to seek his kingdom and his righteousness on a daily basis next Sunday morning when we're together. This morning, let's strengthen one another as we can while together we stand and sing.